Good morning. So nice to see you and so nice to be assembled in the name of the Lord. This is Palm Sunday, as has already been mentioned, and I know that we do verse by verse here, but this being Palm Sunday, I decided that I would take a little trip away from the book of James that we've been studying through and look at something that I think is particularly important. It strikes me that in particular in our society, and we are all affected by that, that the name of God, the understanding of God, is far from us. It is weak. It is watered down. And as I am approaching some awesome portion of Scripture here that was taken in our reading this morning, and I do mean awesome, I'm reminded of just asking the question, what is our view of God? And more specifically, what is our view of Jesus Christ? On Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of Scripture, rode on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem and was proclaimed the Messiah, per se. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But only a few days later, many of the same people were saying, crucify him, crucify him. He wasn't the Savior that they expected, and that's the way many people are thinking today in our society. They've designed a God of their own thinking. They've made the Lord Jesus something less than the Lord Jesus and designed him to fit the pattern of their life, instead of nourishing and embracing the God that is revealed in his precious word. So we have a great task this morning. It's beyond the scope of this little guy, and any of you too, I suspect, and that is to look into the Word of God and just be reminded a little bit, only a little bit, of who this Lord Jesus Christ really is. And I've picked a portion here that I think is so colorful concerning a description of him on this Palm Sunday, as we think of him going to the cross on our behalf, which when we really grasp who he is, that is a very sobering thing. So with that, let me ask you to bow with me and pray, and then let's begin to look into this passage in Isaiah 9. Our Father, we're so grateful. And we can't find the right words to even express it today as we think of our Savior. And Father, as we approach this awesome portion of Scripture, I beseech you that you would help each one of us to get some grasp of that again as we leave here today, that we might understand who we're dealing with. And with that, find great encouragement, because there is no reason, no basis for any of us to fear, to be concerned, to be anxious about anything if Jesus Christ is our Lord. So give us, I pray thee, a little bit of view of heaven, of what it'll be like to be in his presence, to just to meditate upon that for this particular time, and to not be like those on Palm Sunday who were praising him one day and then cursing him in another, but that our lives might herald the reality of our God lives and of who he is in relation to that. help me to speak, I pray thee, gracious Lord, and give us all ears to hear as thy word is proclaimed. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we all throw words around loosely. At least I do, and too loosely at times. And my wife has to get on me, and as well as some others get on me. Some of the elders get on me at times. And maybe you have. So what did he mean by that? And et cetera, et cetera. But we throw words around loosely. And sometimes we, in that looseness, we call one another good, for example. And I think we've got some politicians that are using the name wonderful with regard to people. And we're speaking sometimes out of love, sometimes out of preference, sometimes out of flattery, whatever you want to call it. But some of the flattery is merely that. And some is because also of our personal sphere. That is, we tend to measure things by our own standard or our own base. We dumb down reality, if you want to really get right down to it, because of that very thing. We exaggerate because we live in a sphere of relative perfection or expectations that are really low and really weak. And we measure things one against another, sort of with a sliding base that I was thankful for when I was in school, and that is a sliding base of a sort of curve for those of us that weren't doing too well, to pull our grades up a little bit. But the contrast that we should understand between darkness and light, between evil and good, between misery and glory, etc., etc., is vast and infinite. And when we're talking about our God, we're talking about a being of perfection and a being of incredible glory and beauty that none of us can fully grasp. And God has penned His Son. Even as when Mike did the reading and his prayer mentioned this morning, that is penned against the backdrop of a dark world. You know, when you go to a jeweler, and they're selling their jewelry, they always do it against a dark black background, because it highlights the beauty of a diamond and the light that it gives out. And the same is true when we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're looking at Him realistically in the Word of God, and such that we should have a different view of Him than we have of anything. Now, when I was 12 years old, and I grew up in the panhandle of Texas, and if you know anything about the panhandle of Texas, in fact, I grew up in Plainview, Texas, and the name is Plainview for a reason. And, you know, there's a tree over here, and then way over there is another tree, and there's no mountains in sight. It's all totally flat. It might as well be a billiard table for 100-plus miles. Of course, you can see everywhere. You don't have any claustrophobia in Plainview, Texas. But as a child, I hadn't really been to that many places. And our family took a trip when I was 12 to California. And among other places that we went was to Yosemite. Well, this 12-year-old kid with eyes this big had never seen anything like that. And of course, I think it can be argued that that's the most beautiful place on earth. Some of you might say, well, there's some points in Colorado that are right up there too, and I agree with that. That wasn't my point. But I could not begin to comprehend that. I didn't even get to see trees, and here we were looking at those giant sequoias, and then you look at El Capitan, and you look at the majestic waterfalls and the beauty of that place. But I also noted that there were people that lived there, people that were visiting there. They didn't seem to be awestruck at all. It was just sort of like, meh, so what? And I think that same application can sometimes apply to us in our relationship to God. We're in the Word of God. I hope you are. And we start developing sort of this ho-hum, business as usual, common kind of mindset, and fail to understand who we're dealing with, what they are really like. And they are to be appreciated, or He, our Lord, our God, our Trinity, is to be appreciated every single day. Not to become ever common to us in our thinking. Now I want you to turn your attention back to Isaiah chapter 9 and this little statement that was made 700 plus years before our Lord Jesus ever came to die on Calvary's cross. Amazing. He says here, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, there's lots of children born, and this has reference back to Isaiah 7:14, where we're told that a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. So this is that child that it is speaking of, that child of unusual birth, this child who is like no other that will be described here in this amazing description that will follow. And of course, this is the one that was promised from the very beginning. If you go back to Genesis 3:15 again, after the fall of man in the garden in sin, and the pronouncement that was made by God Himself that there would be one that would come that would crush the head of Satan. And now here He is, proclaimed for you and for me all these 2,700 plus years later, even looking back on it. And of course, we recognize He's also coming again. It ain't over yet. Hallelujah. It isn't over yet. Notice what He says here of this one. "And the government will rest on His shoulders." I'm not going to focus on that now. But He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we may choose our president, and there's a lot of faults and a lot of problems out there. I'm certainly not going to go into that today. But there's one coming that has no faults. Hallelujah. The government will rest on His shoulders. He's the King. He's the Lord. Now, notice what it says about Him. "And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, I mentioned that there's a majestic contrast here. In fact, just look back in chapter 8 and verse 22. We look at the passage here. This difficulty of the nation of Israel who had turned their back upon God and who had abandoned Him. And they were still practicing some forms of religion. And we go over to Malachi and the Lord just said, "Shut the door because it doesn't matter. Your worship is not appropriate." It says, "They will look to the earth and behold darkness, distress and darkness. the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Whatever could be said about that is that this is the worst of imaginable conditions. This is the black background of sin and hopelessness and despair that permeates this world. And the further we get away from God in our thinking and in our lives, in our trust and hope and confidence and all of that, the greater is the darkness, the greater is the gloom, the greater is the distress. Sad, rebellious situation. And he goes on and elaborates, as we read this morning in 9:2, the people who walk in darkness, that's daily life. Walk is always about how you're living practically and daily. But then he says, we'll see a great light. Are you walking in the light? Because that's what really matters. Or are you just caught up in the darkness, the gloom, the despair, the hopelessness? That gloom and darkness represents sin and ignorance and weakness and judgment. And the light represents righteousness, truth, and strength and blessing. And the contrast here is very personal, because it says the people. Is it you and is it I? Is it our situation in contrast to the light? And by varying degrees, all of us are somewhere on a chart between darkness and light. Some closer to the light and some closer to the darkness. And I know theologically that everyone outside of Christ is in darkness. But at various stages in our life, we're moving around, unfortunately, on that chart as we lose sight of who it is for whom we have to do. And so it is very personal. Now, notice this little phrase that I just think is so outstanding. And there's no words to describe it. Handel tried to do it in his probably the best music ever written. I'd have to talk to Paul or somebody and find out. I don't know, but from my perspective it is. And Handel's Messiah, when he tried to deal with this passage with his Hallelujah chorus, his name will be called Wonderful. Now I'm going to stop there with that, because that's a phrase or statement that is infinite. It cannot be plumbed. Because when the Bible speaks, the description here, it says, of His counsel, it may very well be addressing, like it is in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, and so forth. It may be really giving that wonderful as the head word for everything else that it will proclaim about Him, because it sets Him apart from any other creature and makes it an incredible statement. There are many scholars that take the position that there should be a comma after wonderful. And some of the translations put a comma after wonderful. And so it's the translators that make that decision. MacDonald, the great commentator, takes this position. This name is a noun and not an adjective, and it speaks of His person and His work. In all my study, I tend to agree that a comma should follow wonderful, and I'll also show you why here in a moment. But either way, this is a majestic verse beyond our ability to fully grasp. There's never been any more aggressive, emphatic, or greater words ever spoken than this summation. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. I want you to go back with me before I try to help us to define what wonderful means to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, and if you know anything in your Old Testament about the book of Judges, that it begins by telling us that there was a generation that arose that knew not God. And that because they knew not God, which reminds me of the overlay of America, that has known their God in a general sense, but now has abandoned the knowledge of its God, that every man was doing what was right, not according to the Bible, but in his own eyes. And America has lost its understanding of who God is. If you interview the average person on the street, it is wishy-washy and all over the board as to understanding of this great and glorious God. Look at Judges chapter 13. So God sent these people, judges, that's why it's called the book of Judges, people that would help to rule over them and help them from the Philistines and others that were pervading and ruling in their life. And the first one he sent was Samson. Now notice verse 5 of chapter 15. Here is this angel, it says. In fact, we go back to 13:2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For this boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Here is this angel, this announcer, that it has a supernatural flavor to all of it. The special work of God taking place, where you have a barren womb and a womb that's now opened, and there's going to be this special son. Now, he, as you know the story of Samson, he became in many ways a disappointment, showing the weakness of man, even though he was physically incredibly strong. But here's this angel, this messenger, as it were. Look down at verse 11. So the woman comes to her husband and tells him about this man that came to visit her, this messenger. And then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." That's no accident, by the way. "I am." Does that sound ring any bells for Moses? "Who shall I say is sending me?" "I am that I am." Or Christ, when he was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he meant, because they took up stones to stone him to death. Now, when we get down to verse 17 and 18, more revelation is hit about who this man is. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Same Hebrew word. Pila. "My name is wonderful." My name is wonderful. A word that means astonishing and marvelous, that which is unique. even incomprehensible. And it always refers to the action of God in creating something that only God could create, only God could do. It's always related to that. And we don't have to wonder in this passage who this person was. He was no mere angel of God or messenger of God that was one of His created beings. Look at verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall or will surely die, for we have seen God." We have seen God. This is the appearance, as happened many times in the Old Testament, of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself appearing to Manoah and his wife. Look at the oldest book in the Bible, not Genesis, but Job. Look at Job chapter 42, where here we have Job's admission and confession, as it were, when the Lord Jesus, well, it's Lord Jesus here too, I believe, appeared to him and really gave him a science test to show him how pathetic he was in any accusations he was making relative to God. And if anybody had a right to make accusations, it was Job, who didn't understand what was going on. But God rolled back the curtain and asked him all of these questions, revealing Himself that He could not answer. And when we get to Job 42, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too Pella, wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" There's our word again. And you see, when Jesus Christ is being described as wonderful, He is too wonderful for you and I. He is uncommon to you and I. He is unique and special and set apart. Or as the Word says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Too wonderful. So when we go back to Isaiah 9, please reflect with me the glory of this person. This is not a name that is literal to him. He has many names in the Scripture, but it's a general presentation to describe him and what he has come to do. And it is infinitely lofty and glorious and thorough. It's the only perfect name to describe him. For you and me, who are not wonderful, by the way. And that's why John, when the beginning of his gospel, would say something, I think it's John 1:14, that we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And later John would say, at the close of his gospel, that the world could not contain the books that should be written about Him, or that could be written about Him, because His name is wonderful. So, I want to go back to our passage here. And under this heading of wonderful, and I'm not going to elaborate on any of these things, but every one of them is unique of itself and so special that every one of them is a sermon to itself, or certainly could be, and in fact, volumes could be written about them. But look at this. Wonderful Counselor. Boy, do we need counsel today. Oh, we need wisdom. And He's the one that is the source of all true wisdom. There is no wisdom to be found outside of Jesus Christ, and people are looking everywhere they can instead of looking into the Word. because wisdom is not found among the darkness and the shadows of mankind. I don't care how intellectual, how many PhDs, or anything else that anybody has, there is no wisdom outside of Jesus Christ. There is none. And so He is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God. He is God. He is God. He's not a highly created being. In fact, we are told, of course, you know, that everything was made by Him, and nothing that was not made was not, that's been made, is not made by Him, and He holds all things together. He is God. Eternal Father, He's always existed, and He always will exist. And He is co-equal with the Father. There's no differentiation between, there's differentiation in the persons. Who can understand it? Nobody. But He is co-equal with the Father. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Do you want peace? Everybody wants peace. Years ago, we used to have the peaceniks running around. And they were anything but peace. And we still have a sort of variety of that group today that are running around raising Cain in the name of peace, but that's not peace. There's no peace outside of Christ. Romans 5 describes it, because of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And we're going to have peace eternally. He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. There's going to be no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. That's peace, brother. We'll be made like Him and we'll see Him as He is. Oh, that's peace. That's wonderful peace. He's the Prince of Peace. The champion. The only source and ability a peace. Now I want you to turn with me, because we've already looked at a dark background. I want you to go to Romans chapter 3, and I've gone there many times. But I think this is the greatest misunderstanding of doctrine in the world. You have all these people, even religious people, running around talking about how we're good people. And my children, you know, have a joke about it. They talk about somebody being good and this and that. I say there's none good. And I'd always go back to this one. Because there isn't. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Outside of Christ, there is no good. In Christ, there is all good. Amen. But that's exactly what Paul is describing here. And we need to understand this. This is why we need Him who is wonderful. Romans 3, look at verse 10. As it is written, Paul sums it up. This whole section is about the depravity of man. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, that is, has the wisdom and understanding of God. There is none who seeks for God. Out of ourselves, we don't look for Him. We love darkness rather than light. We have turned aside together. We've become what? Pretty good? No. Useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. We can't even do good. Well, you can say, well, people do some benevolent things and may do it for the wrong reason. Not in the eyes of God. Because unless we are pure in Him, we cannot do such a thing. Look, notice, their throat is an open grave. Why is it all the murder and killing and blowing up and all the other destruction and deceit and trouble and trials and misery is going on in the world? It's because of this very thing. Outside of the grace of God, there go I. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, in the path of peace. There it is, the Prince of Peace they have not known. And number 18 is the one I really wanted to hit. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's reverence. Because they don't know God. They don't have a right view of God.
And that's what I go back to today. Do you have a right view of God? Even as a Christian, are you daily losing sight of Him? Do you recognize continually that His name is wonderful? And that's why we cling to Him and not to ourselves. And that's the singularity of His glory. There's no glory with you and me. That's the amazing thing, that we, being dead in trespasses and sin, as Ephesians 2 tells us, that we were invaded by the grace of God, that we might have a relationship with our own God through the very God that made us and also died for us. Turn over to John chapter 1. You see these things, they're everywhere you look, but the Gospel of John, of course, so highlights this. And the very beginning statements. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Who are we talking about here? Jesus Christ, who's also called the Word. Why do we proclaim the Word? Because we're proclaiming Christ. He is the Word. Why is the Word so important from the pulpit and everywhere else? Because it's Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying this writing here, this printed page is Jesus Christ, but He's inseparable from the message of this book. And it's about Him. That's why the Word is so important in your life. So important in my life. We can't go days and weeks and months and years without the Word. We can't turn our back on it. We can't treat it as if it doesn't matter what we listen to and hear and what we read and study. Because it's Jesus Christ and His name is wonderful. I hope you understand or see that. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's no other truth than this Word. How precious it is. Would you go also to Philippians chapter 2? I know that I'm already taking too much time going through some things here, but I think they're important. Now, the purpose of Philippians chapter 2 is to admonish us to have the attitude of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I want you to think about who He is and what He did. We've just understood that He's God. And we partake of this Lord's table to remember that action that He took on the cross. But here it is. Have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in a summary kind of way, we see that He took a journey into the deep valley of humiliation for us. A place, ironically, that displays His glory in the fullest measure conceivable. His name is wonderful, because He went to the cross as God. Out of love, out of the joy set before Him, He released His grip on His glorious state with the Father. And he dropped all his privileges and rights, going from the highest to the lowest status conceivable. And he became a most ordinary man, Isaiah 53 tells us. And he was willing to be trampled by men and crucified for his own creation. Who can understand these things? I can't. Romans 5 tells us that some might die for a good man, but Christ died for his enemies. If you can explain that to me, please talk to me about it. But that's the very infinite definition of his name is wonderful. His supreme accomplishment is singularly the most significant thing that has been ever done. And do you know that? Do you live that? Is he the Lord of your life for that reason? Is he the most important person in your world? I know you have children and spouses, and all those are important. But let me tell you, nobody's more important than Christ Jesus, our Lord. Go with me, please, to Revelation chapter 5, and this is the last place I'll go. Because this really is the summation of everything. The closing chapters here, when God pulls it all together around Christ Jesus for what he's done. And we have this drama in heaven. Here is the church, I am absolutely convinced, in heaven and around the throne of God. And look at chapter 5, verse 2, and it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Now the book is a book of final judgments upon the earth, and it seems to be the title deed, as it were, the right to perform judgments against sin and against all manner of ungodliness, to cleanse the plate, to clear it out, and bring in Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Who's worthy? He might as well be asking, who is wonderful? And so they're looking around here. He says in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That's looking everywhere, isn't it? Was able to open the book or to look into it. They can't even, not only not open it, those seals that were sealed by the King, by God the Father Himself, they're not worthy to open those seals. They're not even worthy to look at it. And that's you and me. We're not worthy to even look at the book. And he says, looking at all these places all over the earth, nobody's worthy. And then in verse 4, it says, then I begin. Here's John beginning to weep greatly. Why? No one's found. Now, this is what people are doing today. They're looking around for the answers over here. They're looking at philosophy, and they're looking at politics, and they're looking at somebody that has all manner of degrees and other things and supposedly has a high IQ or whatever, and they're attaching their life and their hope and their trust and their confidence and all this stuff. And when John tells us he looked around and no one was worthy, no one could open the book, there was no one wonderful to do it, he wept. That should be our attitude. We should weep for the people that are looking in the wrong places. And he says, and one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, stop weeping. Boy, there's nothing better than this. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He's overcome this mess that we're in. He's the only one that's overcome. And everybody in him will overcome. We don't read that here, but that's what you know. And he goes on to describe him, this in verse 6, this lamb standing as if slain, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, the symbolic type of His humility, His wounds, and yet His incredible, immense, infinite, omnipotent power and authority and wisdom. He is wonderful. And He takes the book from the Father's right hand of authority in verse 7. And can you imagine the worthiness to do that? Please think for a moment of the worthiness to go before God the Father and out of His strong right hand, His right side, to take that book, that title deed for all this mess, to rid it of it from His hand. And then, of course, what follows in verses 8 to 10 is a glorious worship service where they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb. His name is wonderful. Worthy is the Lamb." And so this dramatic heavenly scene demonstrates the unique person and qualifications because of His supreme accomplishment, His worthiness to bring about the restoration of eternal life that was lost in the garden, lost because of our father Adam and our mother Eve in that garden. And they plunged us into the darkness. But the Restorer has come to crush the head of Satan. That's Palm Sunday, friends. With the right attitude. Think of how God has shown Himself so clearly. We've only touched the surface. Have you been... I'm not trying to get on your case, but think with me. Be honest with yourself. Have you been neglecting Him? Do you meditate on Him? Do you pray? Is there gratitude welling up in your heart every day? Lord, why me? Why did You reveal Yourself to me? Why did You give me life? Do you love Christ? When you see how lovely He is, does that mean something to you? Or has His name become common to you and He's just in the background somewhere over there? Have you often preferred the world ahead of Christ? What is all the world, by the way, in comparison to Christ? Christ Himself said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And I just remind you that the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ," didn't he? And he elsewhere said that Christ is my all in all. For His name is wonderful. I hope today that even as we partake of the Lord's table, that you will reflect on these things. Our God is not a common God. Our God is wonderful, and we need to herald that every day in our life and in our mind and in our prayers and in our thanksgiving. And by the way, that'll carry us through the hard times and the difficult times and sometimes the unexplainable times. That's why Job, when he was confronted, he got a little picture of the fact that God is wonderful. And that helped to straighten out his mind and heart. Things too wonderful for me. God help us to have always a right view of Jesus Christ. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for the preciousness of Your Word, which is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that no words can describe Him nor are ever adequate. Help us to embrace